Okay, welcome back. Hope you've enjoyed your coffee. There are two cut-offs. We either go on until we run out of questions, that sometimes happens, or we get to 9 o'clock, and in which case we'll stop and go home, because it'll be late and time for tea. So, may we have our first question then, please? Alan.
When I was a teenager, I knew that Jehovah's Witnesses, they won't accept blood transfusions. And last Friday, two came knocking at the door. So I mentioned it to them. And he said about things in the Bible, about that God says that you're not supposed to take blood. In Acts 15, verses 28 and 29. Yeah. In Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4. Acts 15, verses 19 to 20. And Leviticus, chapter 17, verses 13 and 16.
Yep. And did you feel slightly bamboozled by that, Alan? Because I would have done.
Well, I read, he said, he was at the door and he said, we can compare Bibles.
Yeah.
Because I said I was Christian and Church of England. And I read, he wrote it down actually, what I've just read to you. Mm. And I read it in my Bible. And it does say about God saying about this blood. And in Genesis, if we can remember, it does say it to Noah. And also strangled animals. And I didn't understand why God would say that about the blood. Mm. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they don't receive blood transfusions, they take that to heart. And he was willing to compare his Bible to my Bible. Mm. You know.
Shall I reply?
Yes.
I think there are two things I'd want to say to a Jehovah's Witness. There's the biblical prohibition on eating blood. That's clearly there in the Old Covenant. And I've put the verse up on the screen. Genesis 9 verse 4 is a typical one. You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. That's also the concern of the Levitical prohibition and so on. Fine. Under the Old Covenant, one was not meant to eat blood. In Acts 15, there are various quite hard to interpret prohibitions, four of them. Placed upon the Gentile converts to Christianity, and it seems that at least for a season, some of them are binding forever, the prohibition on sexual immorality, for instance, but others, there does seem to be this resurgence of the food law on not eating blood, and it seems that that's a temporary thing in the first century church, as the Jews and Gentiles get used to living with one another as Christians in one body, that they're not to do things which would offend another's conscience. And that's a principle which remains for Christians today. We're not to do things that would offend a weaker brother and cause them to stumble in their faith, even if it's actually doing something that we know there's no law against it and it's perfectly valid. So on this question, you shall not eat meat with blood in it, or you shall not eat particular kinds of animal. Jesus declared all foods clean. Full stop. So it was in the Old Covenant restriction. It was there as a temporary thing for a period in the church as the Jews and Gentiles came together. But in principle, Jesus declared all foods clean. There is no sin in eating black pudding, which is good because I like black pudding. If you know what black pudding is, I'll leave the description. Anyway, so there's the law against eating blood. Fine, that's there. Where on earth, I would say to a Jehovah's Witness, do you go from a prohibition against eating blood to a prohibition on saving life by transferring blood from one human being to another? They're completely different things. To say you shouldn't have a blood transfusion because the Bible says you shouldn't eat blood, it's just a ridiculous argument, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because you don't, as far as I can tell, eat the blood when it's given to you in a transfusion. If you do, then the nurse needs to be retrained. It's not going to do a vast amount of good. So the two things just aren't related to one another. There's a separate question. Should Christians be involved in giving and receiving blood transfusions? Personally, I can't see anything in the Bible that would suggest we shouldn't be. So it's a nonsense. But it's a great illustration of what JWs often do with the Bible, which is that they take a verse, take it completely out of context, and then dogmatically assert that it means something now that's entirely unrelated to what God said it meant in the Bible. And this is a case in point. So you could agree with your friend, yes, the Bible prohibits, for the Old Covenant people, you shall not eat blood. It's got nothing to do with blood transfusions. Stop killing children.
Yeah.
Right. Which is the fairly serious point, because they do. Yeah. Okay, next question. Thanks, Alan. David, over here.
In a conversation that I had at the door, we got to comparing Greek interliners, which was something, on John 1,
yep.
As you might expect. But what I hadn't sort of realised at that point was that they believed that Jesus is just an angel.
Yeah.
How do they then come and look at the cross? What's their view of the cross if Jesus is an angel?
Well, Jesus has three phases of existence in Jehovah's Witness thinking. He exists before he comes to earth as the Archangel Michael. He then comes to earth as a man, and just a man, purely a man, that's it. He then dies, and genuinely dies. Judge Rutherford talked about finding Jesus' grave, for instance. Not that he did, but that one could in principle. And that he now exists in his third phase of existence as a spirit being. So he's not actually in a resurrected body, but he exists in some sort of spiritual sense. So three quite disjointed phases of existence, really, is what they conceive of. I think it's completely incoherent, and I can't, I don't see how they can think anything else. They draw that conclusion, so they don't. But in terms of what the cross achieved, they see the cross as being an exact ransom payment. They make much of the word ransom. They see it as being an exact ransom payment for the sins of Adam. But they see it purely in physical terms. So Adam sinned, and therefore he died physically. Okay, leave apart heaven and hell altogether and sort of judgment beyond. He died physically. Therefore, when Jesus died physically, that was the ransom price for physical death. So it opened the way, therefore, for... Because this is the other thing that I don't have time to bring out in the talk. They use the word resurrection, but what they really mean is recreation. They don't actually mean what Daniel 12 says, when multitudes will arise from the dust of the earth. They mean, in a sense, somehow God remembers the person that has died and genuinely died and is gone and recreates them at some future point. A little bit like, I was trying to think of a parallel for this, and this is very crass and poor, but in modern Swiss offices, you scan all your documents and bin the originals, so you don't need them anymore. But they're all there, in principle, on a little electronic whizzy thing, so that they can be printed out and they can assume a new physical reality again at the touch of a button. But that's kind of that idea with death and resurrection. You genuinely die and get shredded, and that's it. But an image of you remains in the mind of God, which can be recreated again. And they think that's what happened to Jesus, that he was recreated as a spirit being, which is a higher form of existence. And the 144,000 will also be, that's what they understand, being born again, will be born into this spiritual existence. So not a physical one at all, but a heavenly spiritual existence up there. And the cross enables the earthbound JW, it enables the forgiveness of all sins for JWs in principle, but it specifically enables life on a paradise earth to be resumed, and in a sense for one to undergo again the test that Adam went through, So Adam, as it were, had a debit. Christ's death credits it back, and we're back where we were in the first place, in Eden, on earth. That's kind of it's a very different way of thinking about things. And part of the issue is actually just getting into a radically different mindset for the way they conceive God and Jesus and earth and heaven and so on. So does that sort of answer the question? Early Russellites fell out with each other all over the place over the issue of the atonement and what it achieved. Next question. Thank you, David. Sally, at the back here. My lovely assistant will come to you with a microphone.
Well, Mike, in the light of that, what did Jehovah's make of the resurrection appearances of Jesus?
I'm not sure. I haven't looked at that. Pass. Roy, have you read up on that? Roy here is great. He visits the Kingdom Hall and he talks to JWs, and he probably ought to be up here doing this talk.
They use the view of on the Emmaus Road that Christ appeared to them in another form.
That's right, yes.
So they say that form was just a body, what he had for that occasion. But of course, it's got them out still of it. But what they don't realise is that word form, get it right, it's, I forget what the Greek is in that now. It's allos.
Oh yeah.
Allos and heteros.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a distinction between the two. That one, yes, they're both the same.
Yeah.
But you might have two glasses.
Mm-hmm.
One is crystal cut.
Yeah.
Which is of a higher quality.
Mm-hmm.
And one is of the ordinary one. Well, Christ had the one which was a resurrected body,
but it was
which was a higher quality body.
Yeah, yeah.
So it actually confirms the resurrection body as a glorified body,
okay,
rather than just an ordinary body, what he took for that purpose.
Thanks, Roy.
While I've got the mic, can I just ask you, Mike? Sorry to play on words. But you said they actually say that the Trinity wasn't a particular view in the church.
Sorry, so they what?
They say that the Trinity wasn't a particular held doctrine in the church till the 4th century.
Yes, they do, that's right.
Now,
yep.
The Nicene Creed is 325, is that right?
The first version, yes.
Yeah, so that's 70 years old. But we stated the Athanasian Creed, when was that?
Probably not in its final form till the 8th century, much later again. But Athanasius, of course, was a champion defender of incarnational theology and Trinitarian theology, again in the 4th century. One of the standard sort of JW books includes quotes from the Church Fathers, supposedly to show that they didn't teach the doctrine of the Trinity. It is demonstrable, if you look at this book, and I've seen it and looked at the quotes in a larger context, that they're just mangled entirely, and the Church Fathers who are quoted, almost to a man, I mean, they weren't perfect either. We don't claim infallibility for the Church Fathers, but all of them are the ones that are quoted in the JW Handbook are misrepresented. They did teach the doctrine of the Trinity. One or two of them with slightly hairy ideas about it, but you know, they were basically Trinitarian, and people like Justin Martyr and the others from the Apostolic Fathers through to the Church Fathers a century or two later. Trinitarian doctrine was not imposed on the church in the 4th century or devised for the first time. It was very clearly in the lifeblood of Christian teaching. Not always expressed in the form in which it came to be standardized in the 4th century, but that there was one God in three persons, that Jesus was the Word who was God, that the Holy Spirit was a person, and that the Holy Spirit was God in us. In other words, all the building blocks of the Trinity were all, because they're there on the pages of the New Testament, developed, defended, expounded by the Apostolic Fathers, the Church Fathers as well. So, yeah, it is a standard claim that the Church invented the doctrine of the Trinity, but it doesn't take a lot of rooting through the Fathers to show its falsehood. Right, shall we go to another? Thank you, Roy, for helping me out on that one. Yes, we've got it at the back. Can't see who it is. Hiding right. Oh, is it Joyce? Yeah. Oh, Beryl. Sorry, I'm too short.
Hi. When my children were young, there was some families of Jehovah's Witnesses at school with them, and it was the first I came across the fact that they don't celebrate birthdays or be included in nativity plays or Christmas. Can you explain why they don't do that?
The Christmas one is based on I think it's a verse in Jeremiah or somewhere. Again, it's a bit like the blood thing. They wrench a verse entirely out of its context that has to do with the Israelites in their idolatry bowing down to trees. So they say, this is about Christmas trees, because, you know, you're going to bow down to them and they're a sign of idolatry, and so you mustn't have them. Well, they might be a slightly curious waste of time imported from Germany in the mid-19th century, fair enough, but, you know, I don't think most of us bow down to our Christmas trees. Try to keep the cat from pulling them down and, you know, keep the children happy by putting presents under them, but in and of themselves they're inoffensive. So to say, because the ancient Israelites bowed down to some trees, therefore it is wrong to have a Christmas tree per se, it is again just one of these leaps that defies all rational following. So that's where they get the Christmas tree thing from. I think the birthdays thing is just as straightforward as they didn't do it in the Bible, so we shouldn't do it now. Well, let's give Roy the microphone, because we'll hear your words of wisdom, Roy.
No, I was just going to say, where they got, was it when the woman danced for the head of John the Baptist? Wasn't that a birthday?
That was a birthday celebration
occasion,
wasn't it? It was.
And so they linked.
I preached on that only a couple of weeks ago. Dear me, right? Okay.
Well, yeah. they linked that in with it to say that it was celebrated in such a way that
Herod's birthday,
presents and that, you know, gifts shouldn't be given.
Right.
They make a mountain out of it. They strain it and that and swallow a camel.
Yes. Thanks, Roy. I mean, there's no doubt that it wasn't a very pleasant birthday party. For Herod, was it? At least not very good for John the Baptist, poor chap. Next question. Richard.
Who translated their version of the Bible, and which text is it actually based on?
I think on the Textus Receptus, but to be honest, it doesn't really matter the way they mangle it. In terms of the, for instance, one of the things they do, over 200 times they bring in the name Jehovah into the New Testament, not the Old Testament where it's got Yahweh, but into the New Testament where, you know, in Greek, as you will know, Yahweh or Jehovah never appears. We have Kurios, we have Lord, and so on. We have Theos, God, but we don't have the Hebrew, what is by definition a Hebrew word, Yahweh, and yet they bring it in the New Testament at least 200 times. So it's the level of corruption of it is in a sense beyond the basic Greek text that they chose, and goes to a much more fundamental agenda that they've got as they went into the process of doing it.
So, who translated it then?
The Watchtower, it was a governing body thing, but not all of the governing body did it. It was some representatives of the governing body plus a few other JW scholars did it, and it was issued technically anonymously, so this is what's come out after the event, but these are the people who worked on it. But it came out with the imprimatur of the Watchtower Society. I think actually one of the people who worked on it was, just in terms of a bit of a book plug, Raymond Franz, who was a nephew of a president of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and a former member of the governing body himself, who became a Christian and left the JW movement and wrote what has been a book greatly used of God. It's in a number of languages, been used across the world to show people the reality of what goes on, called Crisis of Conscience. And I would, if you've got a JW friend who would read a book that thick, running to 440 pages, then it really does give very compelling evidence of the internal inconsistencies and corruptions within the Watchtower organisation. Again, showing the number of times they've claimed infallibility and then changed their minds. which is a fairly dangerous pair of things to do. So, yeah, that's. But I'm pretty sure Raymond France was one of the people who actually worked on the was on the editorial committee of the New World Translation. May be wrong, but I think that's right. Next, Les.
Oh, thank you. We don't celebrate Christmas because A, we consider it's a pagan festival, and B, we know that Christ wasn't born on the 20th of December.
Hold the microphone near you, Les, don't be shy.
Oh, okay. There's some practical sense in this because they celebrate the new year and they have the advantage of the new year sales, don't they?
There we go. We've gone from complex questions on the Greek Testament to the New Year sales in one evening. This is marvellous. That's why I love real issues. You never know what's coming next. I mean, Christmas is a funny thing, isn't it? I don't think I'd invent Christmas if we hadn't inherited it. I don't particularly want to defend the December the 25th celebration of the birthday of Jesus, since he clearly wasn't born on December the 25th and wasn't born in Nought AD. It's one of those things, given where we are after 2,000 years of church history, we'd be fools, wouldn't we, to miss the opportunity to bring our friends in to hear about the Lord Jesus because they all think it's his birthday. Fine, let's make the most of the opportunity. Next question.
Can I ask one?
Yes, you may. Thank
you. Right, what is the JW view of hell? Or to put it another way, what is, suppose you've got a couple of JWs coming round to your house, what are they trying to save themselves from?
Annihilation.
Ooh.
One of the things they explicitly repudiate, and they have done since the very beginning, is the biblical doctrine of eternal torment. See last real issues for further notes. They are particularly rude about it, as unbelievers are, in terms of how could a God of love condemn people to eternal judgment and so on. And they, one of the contrasts they will draw is they will say, you know, our God, by which they mean they would say the biblical God, is much kinder. You know, he's not this character who just sends people to hell as the church is always taught. And they're quite fond of maligning the church's Orthodox Christianity's motives in doing that, in terms of frightening people into its ranks and those sort of things. But no, emphatically annihilationist. The worst you can fear is not being here anymore. As I said to the last JW I was talking to, the bad news they believe isn't nearly as bad, actually, as the reality, and the good news they believe isn't a patch on how good the gospel really is. They've narrowed both. You know, they've got rid of hell and eternal torment, but they've also got rid of I will be your God and you will be my people. Being face to face with the living God for all eternity as the basic inheritance of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus. So they, yeah. Come back, go on.
So how does that fit with the sort of fear and guilt thing that supposedly drives them to go around knocking on doors?
Well, the judgment. It's that they would still say that the judgment of, you know, the lake of fire and that sort of thing, it's an experience. It's just that it ends in nothingness rather than carries on for eternity. So it is still it is a fearful thing, but annihilation is the end result of it. Positively, I suppose, and we would say this too, wouldn't we, that actually the primary reason someone becomes a Christian is for the good reason. They want to come to know the Lord. And yes, it also they want to flee hell and judgment, but actually that's the second reason. We're not primarily saying, you know, oh dear, it's pretty dreadful being a Christian, but you better do it, otherwise you're going to go to hell. We want to say, come and believe in Jesus, and it's brilliant, and you are saved from everlasting judgment. So again, I guess they would say, well, yes, we don't believe in hell in the Christian sense or the biblical sense, but actually we still want to be on paradise earth, where everything will be lovely and milk and honey and that sort of thing. Yes? Harold?
Have you any idea of the view of the JWs in relation to transplanting organs of all different kinds into all different people? I don't see any mention of it in the Bible, but I was wondering what you may have found out that Jehovah's Witness believe.
I haven't looked into their teaching on that. I mean, the thing they're notorious for is the blood transfusion, and I guess, you know, by implication, organs are going to be full of blood when they're transferred from one person to another, so I don't want to assume any consistency, but, you know, if there was any, then perhaps that would be an implication.
Yeah.
But don't quote me on that.
I think it's connected with human sense knowledge myself.
You what, sorry?
I think transplanting organs and blood transfusions and all that is more connected with human sense knowledge than it is with spiritual knowledge.
And nothing wrong with that, I presume you're saying?
That's what I think.
Yeah, yeah.
And,
as we sit here under electric light with amplification and all manner of things relying on human ingenuity, reason why we shouldn't...
I suggest we let the tares and the wheat live together till the time of the judgment, and everything will be sorted out then.
Yes.
Thank you.
It will. I don't think that means we can be idle, but I can't disagree with you on that, because the Lord said it. That's another question. Thanks, Harold, for that.
It so happens that...
I'm not sure you need a microphone, but anyway...
It so happens that...
You carry right on, dear brother.
About 15 years ago now, I did about 9 months study with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they do have quite a lot of our Bible correct, but the fault with them is they have no spiritual knowledge.
No.
They're spiritually dead.
Mm. One of the things that people have written as they've come out of the Jehovah's Witness movement is that they, and particularly those who've become Christians, is one of the contrasts they've drawn is actually that in the Jehovah's Witness meeting in the Kingdom Hall, this is striking on several testimonies, that there was no real sense of brotherly love there. They were co-religionists, but not really brothers, whereas when they became Christians and they joined a congregation of Christian believers, actually there was a sense of joining a real family. Imperfect, doubtless, but nevertheless brothers and sisters. And of course, that's what the Spirit makes us, isn't it? Makes you and I brothers, Harold.
Can I make another point? I've just remembered...
Three times and you're out. Go on.
When I was living in Winsford,
yep.
I was putting a window in for this particular house, and I saw all these Bibles and goodness knows in the house.
Mm.
And the next day when I went to finish the job, I was talking to him, and he was the minister of the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall down there.
Yeah.
And I was telling him about Christ and all that kind of thing, and he was telling me all about his ideas, you know. And when we moved up to Moulton in our sheltered accommodation bungalow, a young man knocked on the front door. I said, yes, what do you want? He said, well, I'm a Jehovah's Witness from the Kingdom Hall in Northwich, and I've come to ask you, could you tell me why I've been told not to call on your house anymore? So I said, come in. I spent about half an hour telling him. He said, oh, thank you very much, and off he went.
Thanks, Harold. We needed to hear that story. That was great. I've been blacklisted by the Mormons, but never by the Jehovah's, so, yeah. Right, next. Questions or comments? Feel free to ask. Shall I tell you about a couple of books while you're thinking if there's any more questions? The Crisis of Conscience book I've already mentioned, that's a great one to do. The other most useful books that I've read. This is a good one if you want to get up to speed quickly, as the name suggests. Fast Facts on Jehovah's Witnesses, John Ankerberg and John Weldon. That's a very useful, very readable little compendium of JW theology and responding to it. This is an absolutely classic book. It's really showing its age now. Hoekema and the Four Major Cults, but it's still the most solid look into JW's Christian Science, Mormonism, and Seventh-day Adventism that there has been. Originally published in 1960, So I say quite dated now, but nevertheless, or 1963, but nevertheless, for something that goes deep on the different doctrines, that's well worth a read still. An organisation, if you've got friends involved in this, and want particular help, then the Reach Out Trust exists to help people escape from all sorts of cults, not just the JWs, but they'll help personally, and they also have a lot of information about all manner of cults. So reachouttrust.org is the easiest place to reach them on the web, but I've got a leaflet about them should you wish. Yeah, those are the main things. Do you have any more questions or comments? If not, we're all going to go home. Oh, just got under the wire. I was about to say, going once, going twice.
I just wanted to say that that verse in, I think it's Ecclesiastes, says there's nothing new under the sun.
Mm.
All these doctrines, what we've got, have been there in the past. I think it was Arius,
yes,
wasn't it, over, yes, the question of the divinity of Christ. And was it Pelagian?
Yes, Pelagius.
Pelagius,
a British monk.
Yeah, this aspect of salvation by works.
Yep.
So it's all there in the past.
Yep.
So there's nothing new what they just discovered. It's all there.
No, you're absolutely right. Right. And the devil's attack in every generation in that sense is similar, to attack the way God speaks and the way God saves every time, and to do it in such a way that actually it's hard to see how he's doing it. Subtle. It's like when Paul says, isn't he, about Satan comes masquerading as an angel of light. He doesn't appear with horns and a red tail and fire. He appears, you know, apparently full of light and truth. Or again, Jesus' warning of wolves in sheep's clothing. I think it's easy for us to imagine that, you know, the wolf outfit has been hired from the local comedy store and the zip is clearly visible, like in a Far Side cartoon, all the way up and down. It's not like that. It clearly looks like a sheep, but inside is a wolf. So it's hard to spot. It's a matter of deception, and therefore we have to be on our guard. We have to beware. We have to think carefully, read God's word, keep meeting with one another, having meetings like this, and encouraging one another to stay in the truth and to help others to escape from the error in which they may have enmeshed themselves. These other tracts here, it's the last thing, were from the Layman's Home Missionary Movement after that funeral that I did, I mentioned in the talk. And if you want to ever find out about why Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong because they're not proper Russellites, well, then I have all the reading material you'll ever need. I suspect most of you are going to find your lives are too full already. But yeah, any final comments? I think we're done. Let's go then in that case. I'll just pray for us. Actually, just final observation. One of the reasons I picked JWs in particular was because there are so many similarities between the 19th century occults. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, and several other smaller ones as well. They all deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They all deny the salvation that Christ won at the cross. They all encourage a salvation by works approach, and so many different areas, all anti-Trinitarian, for instance. There are so many dreadful things going on in America in the 19th century, spiritually speaking, and they've all taken root and come to flower, even in Northwich in 2009. So it'll be a fascinating study at some point to look at the comparison between those different cults, but hopefully looking at one has given us enough information to analyse the rest, at least for the next year or two, and then maybe we'll do another one. Let me pray for us, and then we can finish. Lord Jesus, you said that we would know the truth, and the truth would set us free. And we want to pray once again for those who have been deceived by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. We want to pray for those who even now in our midst, in our families, in our parish, have been led astray by that, or attempted to be led astray by it. Lord Jesus, please would you draw those who are wandering, draw those who are apt to be deceived, back to your glorious, liberating truth. Renew them by your Spirit. Bring them to that new birth that only the Spirit can bring. We may come as your Father's children to worship you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We may have that hope that the day is coming when you will be our God and we shall be your people and we shall see you as you are. So, Lord, watch over us, equip us, anoint us, we dare to pray, that we may speak the truth, that you would give us opportunity this week, not necessarily with JWs, but with anyone who does not yet believe in you, and bring them into our path in these next few days, that we may speak your truth to them. In your name we pray it. Amen.